All right, we're in Mark chapter 8, and we're looking at verses 7, 27 to 38. There's a lot to cover in here, so I'm going to go rather rapidly, but if you have a question, please feel free to raise it, and I'll have somebody else answer. All right? I'm not opposed to questions, so if you got one, feel free. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read the verse from my own literal interpretation of the Greek, translation of the Greek, so it may sound a little cumbersome to you, but if you follow along in your English Bible, the verbs ought to be able, you ought to be able to detect what I'm doing, okay? So what I read is not New ASV, KJV, the non-inspired version, the NIV, or the others as well. So just bear that in mind. All right. What's taking place here, according to Honer's chronology, took place in April and May 29 AD, 1,996 years ago. So that's what was happening in the life of Jesus Christ. And so we read, beginning with verse 27, Jesus went out, and I will put it in my words, and Jesus and the disciples of him came into the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and in the way he was continually asking his disciples, saying to them, "What are men saying me to be?" So Jesus is walking with his disciples. The Galilean ministry has come to an end. Back in Matthew chapter 12, there's an interesting change in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Prior to that time, he was talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After his rejection and the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, that section, Jesus began to minister primarily to and with his disciples. And he's training them for the interim between his first coming and his second coming, that period in which you and I are right now, called the church age. And so we have Jesus now withdrawing with his disciples, going north from the Sea of Galilee to the base of the Mount Hermon. The Sea of Galilee is 600 and some feet below sea level. Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet plus, snow-capped at least a couple, I should say, snow-capped up till about July and August, otherwise it's kind of barren. Furthermore, as they're traveling north, it's about a two-day journey as they would walk. Caesarea Philippi is on the southwest base of that mountain, is probably, what I've seen of Israel, is probably one of the more scenic areas in Israel. It was a village hidden by three valleys, cliffs, trees, mulberry trees, fig trees, bubbling fountains, a copious spring which was a source of the northern Jordan River. Herod, having received the Tetrarch from Augustus, called it and named it in his honor, Caesarea Philippi. And Herod's son enhanced the city, and if you were to go there today, you would still see the inland tile and next to the spring that comes out of the mountain. It's kind of a refreshing place, but it was also a city full of Gentiles, basically, and full of idolatry. It was a center of idolatry. And on a rocky inscription, it was, they had inscribed the priest of Pan. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, many of his followers had already left him. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 60, and I'll read that. John 6, verse 60. Jesus has been preaching on a sermon about eating flesh and drinking blood. And this was a very difficult sermon for people. And so therefore, many of his disciples have heard this. This is a difficult statement. Who can say it? Then you read in John chapter 6, verse 66 and following, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So many of his disciples had already begun to leave him. Jesus faced a lot of opposition in Judea and especially Jerusalem, where you had the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. He had more freedom up in Galilee, but even on his third Galilean tour, this began to wane, his popularity as well, as the Jews came up from Judea and bugged him. Then in verse 28, we have the consensus of the people about Jesus, and we read, Moreover, one said to him, saying, was that right? Verse 28, they said, John the Baptist and others. I'm missing a verse somewhere here. Where is that? Oh, I'm still in verse 27. He was walking along with his disciples, and he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And some were saying to him, others were saying to him, John the Baptist. Others were saying Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Now the disciples replied with various answers from John the Baptist, and because their popular opinion, or at least opinion of Herod, was that John the Baptist had risen from the dead and he actually was Jesus, accused him of that. Others said Elijah, because in Malachi 4, 5 and 6 it says, Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So in other words, some thought it was Elijah, but from the more popular opinions, it seems like most people thought he was one of the prophets. Luke and one of the other ones adds Jeremiah. So they thought he was one of the prophets. Verse 29. The confession of the disciples, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And this was that he was continually questioning them, according to the imperfect tense. Moreover, what you yourselves are saying me to be. And Peter, having answered to him, said, You are the Christ. Peter's response for the disciples was answered correctly. So you get this in Luke chapter 9, verse 18 to 21. Peter says, You are the Christ of God. In Matthew, he says, You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark gives us a short one. You are the Christ. I guess we could answer the question, what do people think of who Jesus Christ is today? If you were to ask a man on the street in Aurora, York, and the various towns around us, who do you think Jesus Christ is today? You'd get various answers, would you not? He's a professor, he's the greatest teacher, he's a great example. Some, of course, would say he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, whereas others, some wouldn't even have any idea who Jesus Christ is. And so we ask him who he is, and Peter says he is the Christ. Now, when he uses the word Christ, Christos, he uses it as the anointed one, the Messiah. They recognize Jesus as a Messiah. It's kind of important as you kind of go back, continue through this. Jesus had come as a king, and he was the Messiah and been preaching that he was the Messiah. So Peter's confession receives full acceptance from Jesus Christ. The truth was given to Peter from God himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. It says there, Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord. Wow. Well, how? Said by the Holy Spirit. They may recognize Jesus as a teacher, and they may recognize he did a lot of good things, but if you're going to call him Lord, you can only do that meaningfully by the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, you are the Christ. And in Matthew, it even goes a little bit further, and Jesus says, this was given to you to say this at this particular point. Now, we have a cautionary counsel here in verse 30. And we read in verse 30 the following. And he warned them in order that they might not be telling anyone. He didn't want the people to know who he was. That seems kind of strange always to me, that that's what we're supposed to do. Go around and tell Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Lord. Why now would Jesus say, don't tell him? And I believe there's a reason for this, because the popular opinion was that when the Messiah would come, what would he do? He would set up his kingdom now, and there would be a revolt against Rome. And many of the people were looking for a Messiah to do exactly that. And Jesus at this time apparently did not want to start that as well. Remember when he healed the blind man and he said, go to the priests and don't tell anybody? Well, he told everybody, and it got so busy that Jesus hardly had the opportunity to have a ministry. So Jesus didn't want to fuel the popular opinion. So he says, don't tell anybody at this particular time. Now, when he has been raised from the dead and before he goes back to heaven in the ascension, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But not now. In fact, at the transfiguration, he says the same thing. Don't tell anybody about it. So there's a question about Jesus' death in verses 31 to 33. And he makes an announcement. And we read here, he began to be teaching them that it is necessary for the Son of Man with a purpose to suffer many things and to be rejected from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, to be killed, and after 3 days to rise. This is an open declaration that he has been hinting about it, but now he is clearly delineating, clearly explaining the fact that his life is going to end, his ministry is going to end with persecution, crucifixion, and suffering at the hands of the leaders of the people of Israel. This is the first clear presentation of Jesus himself. You go into the next chapter, and he's teaching it over and over again. Now, how are the disciples fail to catch it? They fail to catch it. And in the light of Peter's declaration, you are the Christ, the disciples' expectation of the kingdom was the same as the people. He'll set up his kingdom. And the prospect of his death and crucifixion is totally blown by them. He's going to teach now it's necessary for him to die as a Messiah. We all know Isaiah 54 or 53 verses 4 to 6, where Isaiah predicts what? His death. We read this in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. We read the following. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is an Israeli speaking. When we saw him on the cross, we're saying he got what he deserved. But he was pierced, on the other hand, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. That evidently passed through their minds only as something to be read in the synagogue. They didn't really make application of that in their own lives. One of the variations, this particular account of Jesus and his disciples, is found in Luke 9 and also in Matthew chapter 10. And one of the variations of these accounts are very minor. But in one account it says on the third day in Luke and Mark. And here in Luke and Matthew. But here it says after 3 days. I think you need to know that there is some controversy among evangelical scholars as to exactly what day Jesus died. It's generally accepted Friday, but there are other scholars who are worth noting that have another opinion about this. And if you're really interested, you might look and see what their arguments are. You may go with Friday and you may not. So keep that in mind. That's not totally a settled issue in evangelical and conservative circles. So Jesus reminds his disciples that the elders, chief priests, and scribes will reject him, and they will be participants in his crucifixion. Israel is going to kill her Messiah. Strange, isn't it? Here they wanted a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah according to their terms, not one who's going to deal with their sin. And in Mark 8:32 we read, and he was speaking boldly the word, Peter himself, having received him alongside, began to censure him. Can you imagine taking Jesus aside and correcting him personally? We've all done it. We've all questioned the will of God, have we not? And in essence, we're censuring God and saying, God should know better. I've heard it said what's her name, Teresa, what do you call her?
Mother Teresa.
Pardon?
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa saying, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have asked Jesus a few questions. Can you imagine the audacity to ask God a few questions, let alone will she even be there? If she believes what the Catholic Church believes, which I think she does, it's doubtful she may even get that opportunity, and she wouldn't take the opportunity if she were in heaven. We don't have any right to question God, do we? We have our responsibility is to accept God's will as it is. He's sovereign. He's all wise. He's full of love. He does the right thing. He does the loving thing. And he does all of these things, the wise thing. So why in the world are we questioning him? And why should we question him? But Peter did, like all of us. We've questioned him. Why are you doing this, Lord? Why this? God should do this, and God should do that. Let's let God be God, and every man a liar. Now, he's speaking the word plainly. There are a couple reasons for Peter's rebuke, I think. First of all, he was sincere. I don't want Jesus to die. He loved Jesus. He didn't want him to go to a cross and die at the hands. Which shows me that you can be absolutely sincere about your belief, but sincerely wrong. That sincerity has to be checked by the Word of God. Sincerity alone, by itself, apart from the Word of God, can really be foolish and wrong. So I think Peter was sincere in this personally. And secondly, Peter was ignorant along with the disciples who were looking for Jesus as the Christ to establish the kingdom on earth. And physical death appeared a denial of that particular coming kingdom. So he was influenced even by the people of his own day. Jesus will set up a kingdom here on earth. Probably why Judas left when he saw that that was not going to happen. So we get now that we had the rebuke of Peter. Now we get the rebuke of verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, moreover the one turning around and having seen his disciples of him, he censured Peter and saying, you be going behind me, Satan, because you are not minding the things of God, but the things of men. This is the strongest rebuke that Jesus gives anybody in the New Testament. Get thee behind me. And in Greek, it's separate, Satan. To some commentators believe that he's actually addressing Satan here. But I think most commonly he's probably addressing Peter, who has aligned himself ignorantly and sincerely with Satan's message. And Satan's message was to do everything to keep Jesus Christ from going to the cross. In fact, when you go back to Matthew chapter 4, take a look at Matthew 4, verses 8 to 11. Matthew 4, 8 to 11. In the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan personally. Jesus is on the Mount of Temptation, and one of the temptations was this, found in Matthew 4, verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he is now on a mountain. He sees all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said to him, all these things I will give you. That's a legitimate offer. Who is the God of this age?
Satan.
Right, he's the God of this world. This is a legitimate offer. You can have the kingdoms. So look, when you're talking about kingdoms of this world, which is the only nation that has God as its God?
Israel.
Where do we belong in the nations, the United States? We're under who? The God of this age. Correct? Yeah, we are. God has blessed this country, obviously, because of the Christians that are in it. But it is not a special nation known to God. In fact, if I read prophecy correctly, folks, I don't see a United States in it at all. And if I'm reading what I see when I saw the president speaking to the Congress of the United States, what did I see? A divided nation. A divided nation. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. So I think you need to really pray for our leaders, and I think you really need to be serious about preaching the Word of God and spreading the Word of God to the world. We're in serious trouble, folks. We have governors and we have mayors that don't even want to get rid of their criminals. He said, so Peter, okay, let me finish this up in Matthew. And he said to them, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus is going to get all these kingdoms anyway. He is the Messiah. He will rule the world from where?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And all the nations of the world will go to Jerusalem to worship. And people will grab Jews and say, let's go with me and go to Jerusalem and worship. In the meantime, prior before he ever gets there, all the nations of the world will be destroyed. That's our end. Yes, Ryan.
Question, is this Satan's way of tempting Christ to bypass the cross and rule the earth without having to die, essentially?
Yes, you answered your own question. This is Satan's way to have Jesus bypass the cross and get and be the king. Why did he want him to bypass the cross? Because that's his defeat. That's the end of Satan's rule. And it only takes time. It's illustrated in the Old Testament when David was made king. Was he immediately the king?
No.
No. Took a while, didn't it?
15 years.
15, Raj?
Yeah.
I'll trust you. Took a while for him to be king. 7 years and 7 years. So Jesus is the king. It's taken almost 2,000 years, but we got to be getting close to the end, don't you think? All right, be aware anyway. Now, he said, Jesus answered him, all these things I'll give you, Satan says, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it's here again, almost sounds like where we are right here, Mark. Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Nobody else. No other thing. Okay, Peter was not demon-possessed. Peter was under the influence by Satan and human thinking to take place the will of God. Peter, stung by this, and later wrote this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses. Well, let's start at 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I'll have you read it, somebody. 1 Peter 5, but when you read it loud so we can all hear you, okay? Almost yell at it if you have to. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 8. Got it?
You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour.
All right. Ignorance of the word can make your mind open to the things of the devil. And not paying attention to it, you can slip into the devil's way of thinking very quickly. That's why you got to check yourself in the word on a regular daily basis. Can't ignore it. I don't think anybody here wants to line up with the plan of Satan, do we? So, Satan has be sober, be on your alert, Peter writes. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he devour. I know about that. I know about that. So there's a question concerning now, commit. Now, as Jesus has been visiting with his disciples, there's been a group of people following him. And we read the following. And he himself summoned the crowd with the disciples of him, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him be denying himself, and let him be raising up the cross of him, and let him be following me. So it's a question here of commitment. the crowd that was following him were following him and were enjoying, as we read in the whole book of John. Book of John, they enjoyed his, he enjoyed his miracles, and they enjoyed his signs and the feast that they had. And they enjoyed having him around. He was a very pleasant person to be around, nobody better than Christ. However, if you're going to follow him, if they really wanted to follow him, he spoke to them directly. And he said, first of all, he summoned them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? What's the next phrase? What does that mean? That means, Vincent, you had the answer.
Not make yourself the priority.
Right. You're submitting to what? The will of God. And your ambitions and your goals and what you want to do in life, you give up. You give them up. And he said he must deny himself, give up his goals, his ambitions, everything, and take up his cross and follow me. Now, taking up your cross here is not taking up some burden, oh, I'm bearing my cross. No. If you saw a man walking in the days of Jesus and a cross, it wouldn't be some misguided charismatic walking across the United States. If you saw a man carrying a cross in Jesus' day, what would you say about him? He's going to be executed. He's going to his death. It's interesting that this statement is found, let him take up his cross and follow me, in Luke's Mark 16, Luke 9, Mark 10, Luke 14, and other places. Crucifixions were known to the Jewish people. Crucifixion started very early, about 200 years before the time of Christ. Now, crucifixions were known because in 4 to 5 BC, 4 miles south of the city of Sepphoris, the capital city of Western Galilee, after the death of Herod, about the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, 2,200 Jews were crucified on crosses. So they knew about it. They were in the Roman Empire, had this, but Herod the Great kind of toned it down because it was so repulsive to the Jews. But a Jewish rebellion broke out in Western Galilee, and Publius Quintilius, governor of Syria, put down the revolt by killing 2,000 plus Jews on crosses. People don't forget that. I mean, I grew up with a father that never let me forget the Depression. This generation don't even know what Depression is anymore, but I heard all about the Depression. You just don't forget those kind of things. And so this was it. When you carried the cross, was reserved for traitors and serious criminals. Barabbas was a serious criminal. Jesus was considered what? A traitor. Remember, that's the accusation? Pilate said, well, I don't find any problems with him. His kingdom is not even of this world. But the Jews came out and said, Caesar is our king, not him. This man is a traitor. And made that accusation against him. The cross was reserved for these men. To carry one's cross was a public display of submission to Rome. Key word, submission. Right? You didn't submit. You're now submitting. You're carrying a cross. And you're going to die on that cross. You cannot follow Jesus without coming to the realization that you are a sinner and you must lay aside what you are as a sinner and fully follow Christ. It's called repentance. Total dedication. In Psalm 14, 2-3, we read, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understood or understand, who seek after God. There they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Period. All of us. We're sinners. And by sinners, we reject God by birth. We read in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." This started at birth. And we are under the sentence of eternal death. Romans 3:23, you know that. What does it say? Let's say it together. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if we're going to follow Jesus, we got to turn from that. And we got to pick up the cross and abolish all our Christian goals. Now, what does that mean? That means that I'm willing to do God's will. You may be a farmer, you may be a housewife, you may be a teacher, you may be a secretary, all in God's will, but you got to be willing to do that. You have to come to the realization, nothing really counts but your will, period. Now, we all have strayed from that will from time to time, from day to day, but ultimately our overriding thing is, I want to do the will of God. Take up your cross and follow me. Then he takes a calculation in the next section. He says, "For whoever wishes to save his life, for whoever is wishing the soul of him for the purpose to save, he shall lose or perish it. Moreover, on the other hand, the one who might lose or perish the soul of him on account of me and the gospel shall save it." If you're seeking to run your own goals and to go your own route for life, you're going to lose your life. What do you think he means by that? You're going to spend eternity in hell. You're going to lose the very soul that you're trying to save. You're going to lose it. On the other hand, if you surrender your soul and give it to the Lord, lose your soul. It's interesting, the word here is suitcase, not zoe. It's a word that soul is used for that inner part of man, the immaterial part of man that animates life, that gives us life, that causes thinking. We all know that we're living in a shell. The Bible calls it a tent, and the real you is in here. I have a little dog. We have a little dog at home who runs the place. And this little dog does not know it exists. He runs strictly by instinct, pat head, wag tail. He looks in the mirror and what does he see? Another dog. And once in a while he'll look into our fireplace and the reflection, she'll see it herself and she'll bark at it. Stand there and bark. Because she sees the dog, she has not had the ability to know herself and have self-consciousness. That's your soul. You'll lay aside this body and you'll lay it aside forever, and you and I will receive a brand new body when we are resurrected. So, if you're seeking to save this soul, your life, if that's your ambition, you're going to lose it. On the other hand, if you're willing to give your life to the Lord, take up the cross, commit to Him by faith, Faith is more than a nod to God, it's a commitment. And you're going to commit yourself to the Lord, then the Lord's will is your main objective, whether he takes you to the mission field or not. We used to have a song, I don't have it anymore, but I had an old record of songs, a parody about Christian faith, and one was, Lord, I'm willing to do your will, but please don't send me to Africa. Is that sometimes our song? I'm willing to do what I want to do, but please don't send me anywhere else. I don't know, I kind of grew up with the notion at some point in my life that I must do the will of God. And and it was the ministry for me. I could have farmed. I could have had my dad's farm. I had a sister who had no interest in it, nor her husband. I could have farmed. And when I lost my wife, my first wife, Carolyn, I gave that some consideration. Maybe I should move back to Nebraska and take the farm and farm and have Bible studies at Calvary Bible Church. That was the thought. But I had a burning desire in my heart. No, I'm not in this for money. That's not my goal. I'm not in this for anything else. And I got rid of all those things. It would take me away from the thought of it because I wanted to do God's will. Now, maybe I haven't always done it perfectly, but that's my overriding ambition, to teach the Word of God, to live for Him, and to go where He wants me to go. And that's got to be ours as well. Does God really want you a farmer, plumber, businessman? Does God really want you to be a teacher? A housewife, then live for Him. If that's what God wants you to do, this is your, as one missionary said, statesman of past said, he was a shoe cobbler. I cobble shoes to pay the expenses. I serve the Lord otherwise. Then he says, he continues along this line, in Luke 12:17, he says to them, he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does life consist of his possessions. And remember what the Lord said to the rich man who was going to build bigger barns? Remember that story? You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and how? And who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Solomon had this problem. I'm going to leave all these riches for some fool to spend. Well, he did raise some, to be sure. So secondly, the one who gives his life completely in devotion to Christ and to the gospel will save his life. Went to a funeral last week on Saturday, and knew Patty very well. And there's no question about her faith in Christ. If I were to stand at your funeral beside your casket, would there be a question? Could whoever say, you know, you could hardly talk to that individual without sharing Christ or having a message about the Word of God. Or would you have to say, yeah, we had many conversations. They're about eggs. They're about the price of corn, price of beans, stock market, government. And not much about the Lord. And you know why they don't talk about the Lord? It's not really that big an important piece in their life. The forfeiture in verses 36 and 37, for what does it profit for a man to gain a whole world and forfeit his soul? I would put this in a question form, the meaning of this verse. What would you rather have? All the riches of Elon Musk and all the wisdom of the world in life? Or would you rather have nothing? Go to heaven? What is it? Well, what will a man give in exchange for a soul? What are you going to give in exchange? What could you give in exchange for your soul? Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son who is mine. The soul who sins will die. And Psalm 51:5, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Conception wasn't sin, but the one conceived was born a sinner. And the answer to these questions, what will you give in exchange for your soul, or what can you do if you gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? The answer to the question is nothing. I can't give a thing. My soul isn't worth anything. Used to say when I was in high school that if you reduced all your body down to bare minimum material chemicals, you'd be worth 98 cents. It's probably gone up now. It's not worth a lot. What can you give? Listen to this. You've heard this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged, what?
Already.
Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what's the consequence? Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus knew the scribes and Pharisees were his sworn enemies. But he also knew others of this generation, sinful and adulterous as they were, who enjoyed his miracles. They also too were lost. What is the first step in not being ashamed of the gospel? Your baptism. Your baptism. That's the first thing. It's humbling. But it's important. Christian baptism, adult baptism, believer's baptism, is your public admittance that you're a sinner and you're identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. That's the first public demonstration. Are you ashamed of it? If you have not been baptized since you believed, you haven't been baptized. Baptism before your conversion is just another ritualistic rite. Or if you've been baptized as a baby. What do you remember as a baby being baptized? Nothing. It's for your parents' satisfaction, not you. So not being ashamed of Christ starts there, for sure. Furthermore, we read, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. I'm not saying baptism saved. But it's interesting, isn't it? If we're ashamed to talk about Jesus Christ in this sinful and adulterous generation, what does it say here? He will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. A nod to God just a nod to God, a nod to Christ, is not salvation. Salvation is a commitment to Him, as He explains in picking up, raising up your cross, and following Him. People see us and make deductions about us. Do they see us carrying His cross? Do they see us being outspoken about His death, His resurrection, His eternal salvation, our love for Him? We talk about people we love, don't we? We talk about people we love. Doesn't take long. If a person's engaged, young person's engaged, or even an older person's engaged. I met somebody last Saturday, said, "Rod, hey, here's my fiance." Man, he was more than happy to come run up and show me his fiance, because I never thought he'd find one. But he found one, and he was all excited. Isn't that should be the way we are about Jesus Christ? Take these words to heart. Father, we commit to You this passage of Scripture. May the Holy Spirit continue His work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.